We're going to look at 1 Samuel 8, and I feel like this is, like I need to apologize. We've kind of been in Samuel for a while, and we haven't made a whole lot of progress. Our Sunday school class has obviously been kind of choppy when we've been able to meet, but we want to press on through. I'm really determined to get through this section of the Bible. So tonight we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, which is where Israel demands a king, and we should be able to get through this whole chapter. So let me read for us 1 Samuel 8. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gains, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." All right, let's walk through this. It starts off here in verse 1. It tells us Samuel is now an old man. Probably means he's about 50 years old in the Bible's way of reckoning. He got married, say, about age 20. And started having sons right then. His sons would be really close to 30, which would be about the time to enter into some kind of office of judge where they could take those kind of responsibilities on. So that's kind of the situation here. We're not told exactly how much time elapsed between the victory of chapter 7 and this, but obviously it was some length of time since now he's become an old man. Now we are told about his sons, Joel and Abijah. These two sons have good names. The name Joel means "the Lord is God." The name Abijah means "God is my father." Whenever you see that A-B in an Old Testament name, you know that's father, like Abram, Abraham, that kind of thing. So this is Yah is my father. The Lord is my father. But while they have great names, they don't live up to those names. They are bad men. And in fact, it seems that Samuel, like so many fathers in the Old Testament record, has failed in this capacity to lead his family. That's the case with a lot of Old Testament heroes of the faith. They don't do so well at home. Everything about Samuel up to this point has contrasted the faithfulness of Samuel with the unfaithfulness of Eli, but here we see that Samuel has the same weakness. Here we see he's following in Eli's sinful footsteps, at least in this regard. Like Eli, he was a better judge than father. In fact, you could say, and I think this is something interesting for us to keep in mind, judging by New Covenant standards, Eli and Samuel would not have been qualified for church leadership. If you look at the qualifications in places like 1 Timothy 3, now that Christ and the Spirit have come, there is new power for faithfulness. Now God has revealed his fatherhood in a new way. There's new power for fathers. And so passages like Titus 1:6 and 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives requirements for elders, for office bearers in the church, he insists that a man must have believing and obedient children, or faithful and obedient children. And the logic to that that Paul gives us is, if a man doesn't rule his own household well, how can he rule well in God's household? Now, those requirements are not to be applied in really wooden kinds of ways, but those are basic requirements. That's the starting point. You go from there. But despite Samuel's failure in this area, he's still, on the whole, a godly man. And Israel was to follow his lead, and he still is the leader of Israel, the national judge, and they still should be in submission to him. Now, in verse 3, we have the charges that are brought against his sons. The elders bring these charges, representing the people. The sons are not like their father. They pursue dishonest gain. They take bribes, and they bend justice. So they're bad judges. Seems that probably appointing these men was a mistake. If you go back and you look at the laws that are given for judges back in the book of Exodus, particularly Exodus chapter 18 and verse 23, you see that Samuel's sons are breaking all those laws. If you're going to be a ruler, certain laws you have to adhere to, and his sons are breaking all of them. Things like taking bribes, those are things that are explicitly forbidden to judges. But Samuel did at least have the good sense to put his sons out of the way, to put them way down in Beersheba, way down in the far southern tip of Israel, the southern border of the land. So at least that kind of minimizes the damage that they can do to the nation as a whole. It's kind of, maybe this is kind of Samuel's way of managing what is a really obviously difficult situation. It's safe to say that Beersheba's affairs were basically no consequence for Israel as a whole, for the rest of the nation. It's so far out of the way. And so there's something a little bit fishy about this that's going on in verses 4 and 5 when the elders gather together and they come to Samuel and they say, look, you're old, your sons aren't like you, and so give us a king like the other nations. There's this huge jump in logic. The argument they make just doesn't follow. First of all, judgeship in Israel was not hereditary. All you have to do is look at the book of Judges itself to see that. So it wasn't like Samuel's sons were undoubtedly going to be his successor as judge over the whole nation. That was not a given by any stretch at all. There's no hint that Samuel wants some kind of dynasty. In fact, maybe just the opposite, if he's the one who sent them way down to the south to Beersheba. He's sort of sending them out of the way where they can't do damage to the rest of the nations, the rest of the nation of Israel. We've mentioned this, that his sons were down in Beersheba. It's unlikely that someone from Beersheba would have become judge over the whole of the nation anyway. The other thing here is that their argument really is a non sequitur. It just doesn't follow. They say, your sons are wicked, and so therefore give us a king. Well, that just doesn't make a lot of sense. Why not ask God to raise up another generation of godly judges, like what you have in the book of Judges? Why jump to the conclusion that they need a king like the other nations? Or another alternative, they could have simply asked Samuel to deal with his sons, remove them from office, take them out of this office of judgeship that they're holding over us because they're wicked men. The solution that they propose is just not commensurate with the problem they've identified. It is a real problem, but this is not the solution that they should have proposed. And we talked about this last time, Israel's motivation, why they come asking for a king like the nations. In a lot of ways, it comes down to a lack of trust in the Lord. They want a king, and this really comes out in chapter 8, verse 20, where it talks about how they want a king who will go out and fight their battles for them. They want a king who will keep the nation secure. Israel should trust in the Lord. They should have learned back in chapter 7 and again in this period of her history, the period of the judges, that God doesn't need a king to work through in order to give Israel a great military victory. God doesn't need that. God can fight battles for Israel. God can fight on Israel's behalf. God is their king. They don't need a king in order to have any kind of security. They just have to trust God. God has already shown that he is a great warrior on their behalf, and there's no need to go trusting in the human agency of a king. So I agree at this point. There are a lot of the commentators on Samuel diverge from one another at this point, but I agree with a wide number of commentators who see this appeal that the people make based on the wickedness of Samuel's sons as really a pretext. It is a pretext that they use for their own rebellion against Samuel and ultimately against God. That seems to be the way to make the best sense out of the story here as it unfolds. Now, of course, it was Samuel's poor fathering, his inability to deal with his sons, that gave them this pretext. At the very least, he should not have appointed his wicked sons to be judges. So we can pin some of the blame on him, but ultimately here, the problem is with the people. Their desire to have a king is illegitimate. Now let's say a few words about that phrase there in verse 5 when it says, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Okay? What does it mean to have a king like all the nations? Well, let me read to you a few verses out of Deuteronomy 17, which foreshadows Israel's monarchy and describes the kind of monarch that they need. This is Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not, now these are the laws of kingship, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So he's not to build up this big standing army because he's not going to be an aggressive warlord kind of king. It's not the kind of king that Israel is going to be given or should pursue. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So he's to be a one-woman man, he's to be faithful at home, and he's not to line his own pockets with the tax revenue from the people, this greatly multiplying silver and gold. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So he's to make his own personal copy, at least of the book of Deuteronomy, if not the law as a whole, and he's to study it and meditate on it. That's the key to being a good king, and then he and his children will walk faithfully before the Lord. So this is interesting, the way that this is set up in Deuteronomy chapter 17 as the background. Verse 14 says that there's going to come a time when Israel desires a king like the nations, and there's nothing in Deuteronomy chapter 14 that condemns it. When the time comes, Israel can desire a king in the right kind of way, and there won't be anything wrong with having a king. So Israel can have a monarch like the other nations, but note that morally and spiritually, this king is going to be radically different than the kings of the other nations. It's going to be a man of God's own choosing, which means really this king is going to be God's vice-regent. He's not going to be an autonomous king, but he's going to be a king who is in submission to the Lord of Israel as the true king of the nation. He's got to be an Israelite, so he's got to be a member of the covenant people. And you've got these laws of kingship. He's not to multiply horses, so he's not to build up a big standing army. Certainly he can have some kind of militia used to fight defensive wars and that kind of thing, but he's not to be an aggressive warrior. He's not to multiply wives, he's not to multiply silver and gold, and he's to keep a copy of the law of God for himself. And again, obviously that points to the fact that Yahweh himself would be the true Lord and ruler over Israel. Now what you find is Israel's kings, one by one, will break all these laws of kingship. And especially that culminates with Solomon. And you can see Solomon's fall in the book of Kings, where he multiplies wives and gold and all of that right at the same time. But he's not the first. Even before you get to that, you see Israel's kings breaking these laws, building up a standing army, committing polygamy, jacking up the taxes of the people. And actually, at some point along the way, they actually lose the law. And they don't rediscover it until the days of Josiah, much later on. So all these laws get broken along the way at different times by Israel's king. And it's interesting, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 17, when it's kind of summarizing everything that's going to happen to them bad when they, because they've asked for a king in this way, which I'll talk about that in just a minute, but it says in verse 17, you will be his servants, or really you will be his slaves. This king that you so desire will become to you like another Pharaoh. He won't save you from your oppressors. He will become the oppressor. And it will be like you're back in Egypt. You will be slaves once again. But if it was okay, if you look at Deuteronomy 17, and it's okay for Israel to have a king, what's the problem here in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Why is it that when the people ask for a king, that God says, don't, you know, Samuel, don't worry about it. It's not just you they're rejecting. It's really me. Well, what's going on here? When they ask for a king like the nations, see, that could be taken in two different ways. That's an ambiguous phrase. It could just mean the bare similarity that the nations have kings and now Israel will have a king. So there's this connection point. It's like the nations in that respect. Or it could be like the nations, you could say, morally and spiritually. And that's really where they are at this point. Israel's faith has grown weak. Israel wants a king like the nations because she wants to be like the other nations, period. Israel has gotten tired of being Israel. Israel has gotten tired of being distinct and holy. She's gotten tired of being God's counterculture, you could say, among the cultures of the world, God's counter-nation among the nations of the world. Israel was supposed to exist as a preview, as a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom of God. That's what Deuteronomy 4 called the people to, that they would live in such a way that the other nations would look at Israel and say, my, what a God you must have, a God full of wisdom and righteousness and love and holiness, that you live this way when you embody his laws. And they would be amazed by that. But that's not what Israel wants. Israel wants to be like the nations, which means that she is rejecting her divine calling. And so we find in verse 6 that Samuel is rightly displeased with their request. And he's not displeased for personal reasons. It's not just this hurts his feelings, though no doubt that was true. It's that he knows this is bad for the nation because this is a spiritual crisis. And so he prays about it to the Lord. And of course the Lord agrees with Samuel in his analysis. He is displeased with their request. But it's interesting. God says to Samuel, this is a bad request, but heed it anyway. Give them what they want. You know that old saying, you need to be careful what you ask for because you just might get it. Well, that's this, okay? That's what's going on here. They're rejecting the Lord as their king, and so God's going to give them a king just like they desire, and it's going to be a disaster for them. Verse 7 really is the key to the whole thing. It says, they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. See, Israel doesn't need a king because she already has a king, and that king is Yahweh himself. So to ask for another king really is to ask for another Lord, another God. It is a form of idolatry, which is what, when God speaks about it, is what he compares it to. Basically, they have put God in the same position as the idols of the other nations. And in asking for a king, they're actually asking for a substitute deity, as it were, one who will take Yahweh's place. It's interesting, they ask for a king in verse 5. They say, your sons do not walk in your ways, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Well, the king is going to judge them, all right. In fact, the king will be a judgment. There's a pun that goes on here. And down in verse 9 it says, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them. It actually said, the translation I have says the behavior of the king. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's the same root word. It's the judgment of the king. Show them the judgment of the king. And actually, that is there again a little bit further on. And then Samuel unfolds what that will be. How the king will be a judgment to them. So they wanted a king who would judge for them. Actually, the king himself becomes a judgment upon them. And that's what you have described in verses 10 to 18, what this king will be like. If you want a king like the other nations, fine. Here's a king like the other nations. This is what he's going to do to you. He's going to enslave you. And of course, here you see all these laws from Deuteronomy chapter 17 that are being violated. So they're going to get a king just like the other nations, what they asked for, and they're going to find that it's not such a good thing after all. Because their king is going to be cruel. Their king is going to be one who takes and takes and takes, rather than one who serves and serves and serves. See, the laws of kingship back in Deuteronomy 17 were to show that the kind of king you need and should desire would be a king who would reflect God's own lordship over you, which is being lord through being servant. It's a servant lordship kind of pattern. That's not what they're going to get here. They're going to get one who reigns over them like the Gentiles. Remember in Mark chapter 10 when Jesus contrasts the form of leadership in his kingdom with the Gentile kings who lord it over their subjects. And he says, it should not be so among you. Rather, if you want to be great, if you want to be a leader, become the servant of all. Well, they've asked for a king like the other nations. That's not going to be a servant king at all. Verse 11, he'll take your sons, he'll draft them into his army, into his war machine. It's going to include horses. That tells you right there that Deuteronomy 17 is being violated. Verse 12, he's going to use their labor to plow his ground and to make weapons. Verse 13, he's going to conscript your daughters. They will be his perfumers and cooks and so forth. Verse 14, he will tax you enormously to build up his own wealth. He's going to take your fields and your vineyards. It actually speaks of him taking their best, their first fruits, what was supposed to be devoted to God, the king is going to take for himself. See, they put the king in the place of God, and so now the king will put himself in the place of God and take what is God's. He's going to interfere with worship, essentially, by taking the best, the first fruits. He's going to take a tenth of your bread and your wine, okay? Says grain, but obviously bread and wine, which of course are liturgical. Okay, this is going to be for his own, for himself, for his officers. In fact, it's interesting. It says here that he takes seven times, so it's kind of this perfect sevenfold taking. Okay, the one time that speaks of him giving is there in verse 14, he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them, but he's going to give them to his own servants. So again, even when he gives, it's this self-serving kind of giving. That's really the bottom line. The fact that he takes a tenth is very significant as far as understanding that the king will put himself in the place of God. God, of course, demands a tenth from his people, the tithe. Here, the king is going to take a tithe himself. He's going to demand as much from the people as God had called upon them to give. So you can compare this. You know, obviously, we had a lot of time. We could compare this description of this king to biblical descriptions of the kind of king that God provides for his people in passages like Psalm 2 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 72 and Psalm 146 and then, of course, Philippians 2 in the New Testament, where you have a very different kind of kingship described, where the emphasis is on the king's righteous rule, which means he keeps his word to the people, and especially on his servant rule, that he gives himself to the people. In fact, that's really what kingship and lordship mean in the Bible. It means that you give yourself on behalf of those that you reign over. So that basic Christian confession that you have in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? In terms of biblical theology, it means not just that Jesus is king and gets to tell us what to do, but it means Jesus is king, which means he's given himself for us on behalf of his people. That's the idea. But that's not the kind of king they're pursuing. It's not the kind of king they're going to get. They're going to get a king more like Pharaoh or Caesar or Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile-type king who lords it over his subjects rather than putting himself at their disposal. And that's why the whole thing is summed up at the end He's not going to be your servant, which is really what kingship should be all about. You're going to be his servants. You're going to be his slaves. Now, I said that there are seven he takes in this. There's actually six, which I think is maybe just as significant. Six is the number of fallenness in the Bible. Six is falling short of seven, falling short of perfection. When Solomon breaks the law of kingship about multiplying gold, it says he began to take in 666 talents of gold each year. So six is the number of man in his fallenness, falling short of Sabbath rest. This is not going to be a king who gives Sabbath rest to the people. Just the opposite. In fact, he's going to enslave the people. And then I think verse 18 really tops it all off. God says to the people, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves. See, the one that they thought would save them from oppression becomes the oppressor, so now they cry out. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. So basically God says, look, that's fine. You don't want me to be your king? Fine, I won't be your king. I won't deliver you when you cry to me. You want a king like the nations? Fine, have one and see if you like it. You know, God's sort of playing hardball with them. You know, this is what you want. Okay, I'll give that to you, and let's see how you like it. Your king is going to be to you a new Pharaoh who enslaves you. But unlike back in Egypt, when you cried out and I came and delivered you, this time I won't be persuaded because you wouldn't listen to me. I won't listen to you. There's a kind of just retribution there. The people are cutting themselves off from God, and God says, fine. See, sin often carries with it its own punishment. I think that Romans chapter 1 sort of makes that same point when it talks about those who gave them. God, it talks about God giving them over to what they wanted, their perverse ways of life. Augustine talked about how God punishes sin with sin. And that's the kind of dynamic that you see here. Because they've rejected God, things are only going to get worse and worse for them. Now at this point, this speech that Samuel makes, that he delivers from the Lord, if the Israelites had any faith at all, if they even had a shred of common sense, they would have backed up and said, oh, no, 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 forget about it. Forget we ever asked. Forget we ever brought it up. We don't want a king like the nations. They should have withdrawn their request right away. But what do they do? Verse 19 tells us the people still refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. And instead of overturning their request and saying, my goodness, you're right, how stupid that was for us to ask this, they restate their request for a king like the other nations. The only thing I can think to compare this to would be when Jesus is on trial and Pilate says, this is your king, and they say, no, we have no king but Caesar. I mean, that's the kind of thing that's going on here. They're rejecting the Lord in that sort of way. And there's an ironic twist to this, too. They're not heeding the word of the Lord, but the Lord heeds their word. That's actually what God tells Samuel to do. He says heed, or he says obey. Obey the word of the people. Do what they tell you to do. They won't obey me, so you obey them. And obviously there's kind of an ironic twist there as well. Now, let's make some applications here. I think there are two basic things here going on. The first is this, and I really want you to help me think this through. I said as we were walking through this passage, the problem here is that Israel has grown tired of being Israel. Israel no longer wants to be the distinct, holy nation. Instead, Israel wants to be like the other nations. Okay? What does that mean for the church today? Are there ways in which the church of our day does the same thing? Or we don't have to talk about the church, we can talk about individual Christians, we can talk about our own lives.
We see it in the worship wars, that, you know, the entertainment culture has made it come in and go with worship.
Okay.
Where we are tired of being, you know, stuff being boring by the world's vision, by the world's view, and want to be, put on a good show.
Yeah, I think that's a good case in point. Yeah, we live in a culture that's saturated with mindless entertainment, really. And there's a lot of pressure on the church to imitate that in various ways.
Egalitarianism, I mean, women in the priesthood, because women are being accepted in the business world, we think it should automatically translate to safety as well.
Okay. Yeah, another good example. Okay. What else?
This king business doesn't necessarily just mean one person who acts as king, but rather whether it's democracy or whatever, just some kind of ruling system. Is that right? There's not.
I think there's been a huge temptation for the conservative, and I think people are finally waking up to this, but yeah, a huge temptation on the part of the church to try to use political power to change the culture rather than changing the culture through faithful worship and service. So I think that's another aspect of this. Basically, the world thinks of changing culture through politics. That's the engine that will change things. And I think in our own recent history, the church has fallen into that same kind of way of thinking. But the way we're going to change things and fix things is just by getting this bill passed or that person elected. And, of course, that just doesn't do it.
Well, what I guess I was getting at is there's nothing inherently wrong with having a culture that has one man being the king, as long
right,
as he's
yeah.
a good, godly king.
Right.
Nor there's anything necessarily right about having a civil government that is voted on by the people and,
right.
you know, all this kind of democracy thing yeah. on whatever it is.
Well, and there was even a kind of democratic or at least republican element to Israel's government, even under the monarchy. But you can't... one thing you see in the history of Israel is Israel has a lot of different... forms of government along the way, from patriarchs to a tribal organization with judges to the monarchy, and then of course you even have world empire later on that has God's endorsement. So you can't draw anything from this for or against a particular form of government. It seems that is something that can develop in different cultures in different ways and can have God's approval. But what you do see here is that the character of those who are in leadership always matters. That you've got to have righteous officers in places of rule and authority. So that certainly is the case. I guess the way to put that would be to say God is not so concerned with the form of government per se as he is with the character of those who are in power. But what I was saying even before that is we can't look to politics. The world looks to politics to change the world, and politics is really impotent to do that. It doesn't have any power to actually change things. It can only reflect things as they are. If change is really going to come, it's going to be through the spiritual, or you could say the holy war weapons that God has entrusted to the church of word and sacrament and prayer and discipline and service and those sorts of things.
I guess not. I mean, taking that too far is also a danger in that if we decide that we are fine not being like the world on the Sabbath, but the rest of the week we're Christ, Jesus isn't our Lord, and there's no overflow of, there is no praxis, we're also saying we're going to be just like the world 6 days a week because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath only. He's only the Lord of the sacred. And falsely separating the secular and the sacred when our lives are supposed to be lived out, the secular, well, the secular, I guess, is an overflow of the sacred. That those bills that may mean just government may naturally flow that the real holy war that's happening.
Okay, what else? Any other ways you can think of that the church is seeks to become like the nations?
I think about you Christian parents that leave it alone to say. I mean, we're speaking to the mic.
Public school teacher record. No, that's
just
a good
the way
example.
Children are raised and the education. Sure. I don't
want to
be
in this. Maybe looking towards a civil magistrate to intend to settle disputes amongst Christians. I mean, if a Christian couple is going to get divorced, they often don't go to the church. They say, we're going to be just like the rest of the culture.
I think that's true.
and in a magistrate level, maybe saying we're going to be, you know, going to the UN instead of dealing with your own righteous government. But we want to be like the rest of the world. We don't want to be different, distinct.
Let me read that Deuteronomy 4 passage, because it's very helpful in terms of just understanding the calling of Israel, which of course now is the calling of the church. That's Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. This is obviously Moses speaking. This Deuteronomy is sort of Moses' sermon, his sort of farewell sermon to the people as they're about to enter the land. This is the culmination of his 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, putting up with Israel, and now he has had a lot of time to think about things, and this is what comes out. But this is Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. See, the call of Israel was to live in such a way that the other nations would have to take note and say, there's no other nation like this. There's no other nation that has this kind of wisdom, this kind of understanding of life and how the world works and all of that. And sadly, I don't think too many people said that about Israel during most of her history, and I don't think too many people say that about the church today. I think if we did have this kind of wisdom and understanding, if we were walking in the ways of God, we would have the world coming to us saying, help us, show us how to do things. There are times in church history where that's happened. Times, for example, in the early church where you couldn't get justice in the civil courts, the secular courts, and so non-Christians would bring their court cases to Christian judges, to bishops and pastors to be settled, because they knew that's the only place they could get justice. I've had friends who've had non-Christians come and ask them and say, you know, your kids are obedient, tell me what you do, how you parent differently. And of course that leads into this whole, let me tell you the real root of it, is that I'm trusting God, and it all grows out of faith. And, so those kind of things can happen. You can see how this can happen in the workplace. How is it that you're able to do your work with such excellence and not complain the way everybody else does and not have the cynical attitude towards the boss that everybody else does? They see that wisdom. They see that difference, that distinctness. Yeah, so that's one big thing here is in 1 Samuel 8 is the whole Israel blending in with the nations, Israel losing her distinctiveness. Jesus talks about this, of course, when he says the salt losing its saltiness, and it's just good to be trampled underfoot, and that's what is going to happen to Israel because she loses her distinctiveness. But there's another theme here. I want to see if I can do this really quickly. Israel desires kingship. In 1 Samuel 8, it is clear that this is a rejection of God's kingship over them. The problem is not that they desired kingship, it's that they desired it in the wrong way. Because kingship would have been fun. That was a phase that God was going to bring about when the time was right. Now here's the thing, when you get to the end of 1 Samuel 7, and we don't know how many years elapsed between the end of 1 Samuel 7 and the beginning of 1 Samuel 8, but some period of time did. At the end of 1 Samuel 7, everything is perfect. You have the ideal situation. Israel is dwelling in the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, which is it's a new Garden of Eden. The garden has been restored. The serpent of the Philistines has been driven out. There's peace. There's rest. It's all ideal. Now, what happens in the Bible? It's not the first time you see a situation like this that seems to be ideal, kind of a new Eden situation. Every single time you get one of these new Eden situations in the Bible, what happens? The same thing that happened with the first Eden situation, a fall. Now, what was the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden?
They determined for themselves what was good and evil.
Okay, determining for themselves good and evil.
It's a sin in the sanctuary.
Okay, it's a sin in the sanctuary, Garden of Eden. What was the tree that they were forbidden to partake of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Can you think of other places in the Bible where that phrase, knowing good and evil, is used? What does that phrase mean?
It's judgment.
It means to judge. It means to act as a king. It doesn't just mean, obviously Adam and Eve, as soon as they were created, being created in the image of God, knew good from evil at some level, just in a basic moral sense, that was built in. That wasn't something they had to learn later on or something they couldn't have for a while. They had a basic moral knowledge. What they didn't have was kingly authority to make determinations, to make judgments about good and evil. They didn't have the robe of royal office. Okay, you see that phrase, knowing good and evil, in several different places. Just to give you an example or two of this, so you'll know I'm not just making this up as I go. For example, 1 Kings chapter 3, where God says to Solomon, ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you, and he asks for wisdom. This is how it's described in verse 9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? See, knowing good and evil, or judging good and evil in this way, is something that belongs to kings. Now, when Adam and Eve were created, even though they were full-grown, mature adults, spiritually speaking, they were babies, and they needed to grow up. This is the thing. God tells Adam and Eve that you may eat freely from every tree of the garden. Every tree in the garden is good for food. And so that's going to include the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he puts a restriction, which has to be understood as just a temporary restriction, on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, when the time comes, when they've matured to the right point, then God will give them access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they can become kings in this greater, more godlike way. See, that's how the whole thing is set up. Okay? That's what it means to know or determine good or evil. It means to be a king in this greater godlike way. So Adam and Eve are going to advance from a glorious position to an even more glorious position. But what did they need to do? They needed to be patient and wait for the right time. And when God came and said, okay, now you're ready. Now you can partake of that tree and enter into this judicial kingly office. Then it would have been right to do so. But what do Adam and Eve do? They don't exercise patient faith. Instead, they seize that kingly glory, those kingly prerogatives for themselves prematurely, before they're ready and before God says they're ready. That's what the fall is all about. Adam and Eve are impatient. It's something that's good and something that's promised to them, and yet they seize it ahead of time. And that's exactly what Israel's doing here. God had said, not just in Deuteronomy where he gives laws of kingship, but going even back further into the book of Genesis, there were prophecies like in Genesis 49, Jacob's dying words, where he prophesies of a coming king. And the king will come from the tribe of Judah. Okay? Now, if you remember back to our study of the book of Ruth, they should have known that the time is not yet, because Judah was going to be the royal tribe, but what happened to the tribe of Judah? How did the tribe of Judah get disqualified? Read Genesis 38. I'm not going to summarize it for you, but it's the whole story with Judah and Tamar. He sleeps with his daughter-in-law. Well, that kind of relationship disqualified Judah's descendants to the 10th generation from any kind of office in Israel. Well, when you get to 1 Samuel 8, you're not yet to the 10th generation from Tamar, from that incident back in Genesis 38. So they should have known the time is not yet. We saw this when we looked at the book of Ruth, because Ruth ends with a tenfold genealogy from Judah and Tamar down to the 10th generation, and who is the 10th in line? David. Yeah, so now the time has come for a king, because David is coming. The problem in 1 Samuel 8 is that Israel jumps the gun. They demand a king ahead of time, before the time is right. Now, let me ask a question to you here. What are some ways, and it would be interesting to look at Genesis chapter 3 and see how that specifically works out there when they seize the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ahead of time. For example, whenever someone is entered into kingly office in the Bible, they are invested with robes, with garments that fit that office. Well, that's why Adam and Eve robed themselves immediately afterwards. They realize they've seized the office, they need robes to go with it. This is also why God says they become like us, knowing good and evil, and he bars them from the tree of life. They had entered into this higher kingly phase, but they weren't ready for it. It's too much for them to bear, and so they've got to be cast out of the garden. God does come and ask them to make judgments. Says to Adam, what have you done? Does Adam make a good judgment? Does Adam know how to judge good from evil? No, he blames them. You can see this kinship that they've entered into. I mean, the sacraments are efficacious. And that sacramental tree was efficacious. They entered into a new phase at that point. But they weren't ready for it, and so it was a disaster for them. Okay? And you can unpack a lot of that in Genesis chapter 3. We won't do that. But I want to ask you an application question. What are some things that we, or we could say more broadly, people in our culture, are tempted to seize ahead of time before God says, this is yours? Good things.
Sex, relationships,
okay.
Drinking.
Okay. Yeah, drinking. There's a whole civil law issue there. Something that's good, but off limits to a certain point in life. Yeah, sex. People who want to seize the privileges of marriage apart from the covenantal commitment that is marriage. What else?
Ordination. I mean, some sects are Protestantism, you know, just someone standing up to preach, taking on the priestly role just because they just got converted. And I experienced the number of truck drivers I've met that are preachers of the gospel, and professional ministers who are seizing the office of teacher and elder without having gaining maturity first.
That's good. That's good. I think this is why a lot of people run up big credit card debt. They want the lifestyle of their parents, ahead of time before they can afford it. And so they're seizing things and things that are good, but not yet. I mean, it's not time for that yet. What else? Situations where people grow impatient. They don't want to wait on God's timing, God's way. Yeah, we take shortcuts. I mean, you can actually apply this to all kinds of things. I mean, for example, you might be tempted to cheat on a test because you want a good grade without having done the work, and there's an aspect of impatience to that. Or maybe that everybody else is doing something that's wrong at work, and then you've got to decide, do I go along with it or not? You know what will happen if you don't. There's that kind of thing too. So patiently doing what is right, and that patience often brings with it long suffering. We have to learn to be long suffering. We have to learn delayed gratification, that we can't have everything at once, right when we might want.
A lot of people think they need that job that most people wait 20 years to get, to work up to, right out of college. They think they deserve it. They don't get it, and they don't get a job.
Right, right. Yeah. Okay, well, we'll wrap up. I think we've taken enough time. But I think those are really the two big lessons that flow out of this for us. One is Israel got tired of being Israel, and so we need to remember the whole temptation of worldliness. And also this whole theme of demanding what is good ahead of time. Okay, I mean, what Israel does here when they demand a king before the time is right, it'd be like a 13-year-old who grabs the car keys and takes the car out, and they wreck the car. Okay, because that's a good, driving a car is a good thing, but just not yet. It wasn't time for that yet. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. So that's at this juncture in Israel's history, that's what she does. But I especially want you to understand this as a recapitulation of the fall of Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? They seized kingly prerogatives, judging good and evil, ahead of time.
Keenly prerogative of judgment, Keenly judgment, does any of that exist to, I mean, is that any of that given to the prophet and the priest? This is the first question. The second question is, who has it today? Rightfully, who can exercise the judgment for people? Or is, I mean, I know Jesus ultimately.
Yes, yeah.
But is that now translated to the church? And is that a kingly role?
Yeah, I mean, that's a big question. But yeah, it is a kingly role, so you're right, it does ultimately belong to Jesus. There's a sense now in which all of God's people are prophets, priests, and kings in union with Him, so the church corporately has it as well. And then I think you could make various civil applications that flow out of that as well.
You can't handle your finances. I deal with the courts all the time, so what happens is they take your money from you before you can get it. I don't know. If you continue to be so impatient that you violate all these little progress, pretty soon they'll pick you up in your purse and put you in jail, and you will be a servant, sure. But you'll have a king over you right then and order your every move.
No one that. Gilbert and Cindy were nice enough to bring some watermelon that we got back there, but let me close this in prayer. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this teaching of your word. We thank you for showing us these lessons out of Scripture. We pray that we would not be like Adam and Eve in the garden, not like the Israelites here in this passage where they seized something that was good but wasn't theirs yet. Help us to be patient and long-suffering in faithfulness to you. And help us to not be like Israel in this story where they simply give up being unique, give up being different, give up being distinct from the world. Help us to be your holy people. May the world look at us and marvel at the wisdom of our God, the understanding that you have given to us. Father, we pray that you would help us in these things in Christ's name. Amen.